Our next reading of God's Word, then, will be from the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. We begin our reading in verse 14. And so if you would like to use, again, the Pew Bible, that should be on page 944, I believe. But John chapter 1, we'll read verses 14 through 18. A brief passage, as it is taking us some time to get through this prologue, this first portion of John's gospel that is so rich and so deep. As we've said in the past, John's gospel, with its simplicity of themes and language, is like the edge of a shallow pool where children can swim, and yet at the same time we plunge into the depths very quickly where elephants can wade. That's where we'll be again this morning. If you found your place, please stand for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. Here again, the Word of the Lord. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from Him, or from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God, or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. May He add His blessing to its reading and now its preaching. You may be seated. You've heard, no doubt, the idea of Christmas in July. That is the title this morning of the sermon. Celebrating Christmas in July, or having that sort of theme, apparently can be traced back to the 1930s to a girls' summer camp in Brevard, North Carolina, which happens to be, incidentally, the same place where our own denomination's Ridgehaven camp is. And there they celebrated Christmas in July. It's actually, I think, in Australia they celebrate a winter feast, a celebration in July, because the weather is a bit cooler there. The Prime Osborne Center here in town used to, in downtown Jacksonville, host a Christmas in July event. And even my own wedding, which was scheduled for December of 2003, because we were moving in August, had to be moved up several months, and because we already had many things purchased for the wedding, I say we, meaning my mother-in-law, it turned out to be a very elegant, not as tacky as it sounds, Christmas in July theme. Well, we have this morning a Christmas sermon. Not because our calendars tell us that it's that time of year when we celebrate and focus on the incarnation of the Son of God, but because the subject matter of our text this morning, these verses that we have read, is on the incarnation, the infleshing of the Logos. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one, as we have read, who is from the Father's side, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the eternally begotten of the Father, the one who was the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God. He has taken upon Himself, assumed to Himself, a full human nature for man's redemption. So it is a Christmas sermon. In that sense, for the first time since verse 1, we see John use this term again, the Word, the Logos. You remember back in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Now we come back to that in verse 14. This Word of God, this self-expression of God who was with God in the beginning and who was God, has come to reveal the Father. These verses are all about the revelation of the Father through the Son. John bore witness to the Word, but the Word has come to reveal the Father. Revelation, that is to say, a revealing, a disclosing, an explaining, a declaring of the Father. That is what the Logos has come to do. The Son of God became man in order to explain God to man. In order to explain, to reveal, to disclose, lead him forth. So the one thing this morning that you must grasp, the one thing that you must take away today as you leave from this text is this: that to know the Father is to know him as revealed in his only begotten Son. At lunch this afternoon or later today, someone says, "Did you go to church? What was the sermon about?" That's it. A sermon in a sentence, if you will. That to know the Father is to know him as revealed in his only begotten Son. And so I want to highlight three characteristics concerning the Son's revelation of the Father that we find in this text. Very simply, they are as follows: that the Son's revelation of the Father is characterized by flesh. By flesh. The Word was made flesh. Secondly, by fullness. The Word was made flesh. John says he was full of grace and truth. And in verse 16, it's from his fullness that we have all received. And then thirdly, the Son's revelation of the Father is characterized by finality. Finality. There's a contrast between the old and new, the Exodus, the tabernacle, Moses, what was revealed then. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. God's final word to man. Flesh, fullness, finality. These terms are characteristics of the Son's revelation of the Father. So let's consider the first one then in verse 14. How the Son's revelation of the Father is characterized by flesh. And the Word became flesh. What do you think of when you hear that term? The word flesh. You think of a hunk of meat, a big juicy steak that you want to sink your teeth into? Do you think of sinful desires as opposed to spiritual ones? Like the way the Apostle Paul uses the term flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, or the spirit against the flesh, to refer to that part of us that has to be put to death, where there is no reconciliation with God. The sinful desires, the flesh. John uses it in a different way though, to refer to human nature. You think of your own frailties, your own weaknesses. You're merely flesh and blood. Think of the magnitude of this statement. The Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. To say that the from the beginning Logos, who was with God and who was God, who through whom everything was made that was made, himself became that which was made. Told you it wouldn't be long. We're in the deep waters again, very, very quickly. Of course, to say that he was made flesh and he became flesh is not to say that he ceased to be God. It is not to say that he became something else, that he changed from one nature to another. It's not to say that he became a sort of third thing, sort of a half God and a half man. It's not that he became two persons. but that God the Son assumed to himself a full human nature. Yes, laid aside his glory in a sense, but it was a subtraction by way of addition. As Philippians 2 would put it, that he took upon himself the nature of a man, a true body and a reasonable soul. One theologian put it this way: I am what I was, that is God. I am, or I was not what I am, that is man. I am now called both, that is both God and man. The Word became flesh. Of course, this is in these words, these few words, we have the very glorious mystery of the incarnation. The infleshing of the Son of God, the infleshing of the Logos, that in one person, the one person of Christ, the divine and human natures are united distinctly, but truly, perfectly, undividedly, and yet unmixed or unmixed, unmixedly, if we continue to use the same pattern of words. And this is where we have to stop. Not that this is all the scriptures have to say about the union of the two natures in the one person of Christ, but the idea, the understanding, this is where, as J.C. Ryle said, we have to be content to pause. Because our feeble faculties could not comprehend more, even if more were told us. This is where we can't get our minds around it. We go as far as Scripture leads, and that is where we stop. It's like if you've ever been to Northern California to see the giant redwood trees. I've never been, but I would love to have seen the pictures of people standing. They drive cars through these things, right? And they're standing. A man is standing, trying to wrap his arms around this tree. And about 20 feet down, it looks like his wife is standing, trying to wrap her arms around. And they might as well be standing against this flat wall. That tree is so large, there's no way they could ever wrap their arms around it. Well, this is what it's like when we come to the incarnation. We just can't get our minds around it. And so we must not speculate beyond what Scripture tells us. But at the same time, though we must stop speculating, we must begin to engage in worship, in reverential awe, that the Logos became flesh in order to disclose to us, to reveal the Father. And what does John say the Word did when he became flesh? The Word became flesh, you see it there, and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. There are many direct as well as indirect references to the book of Exodus. And this is one of them here in that little word dwelt. We'll see Moses in a bit. We see this idea of beholding God's glory. We think of Moses. We think of the tabernacle. We think of the glory that descended. We think of the desire of Moses to see the glory of God. And here, John's Jewish readers would pick up on the word dwelt, that it was frequently used to translate the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for the word tabernacle. He's literally saying that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. Just as Yahweh dwelt among his people in the wilderness. In that, as we refer to it, as God's double wide, right? His mobile home, in other words. Pitching his tent in the midst of his people and going with them wherever they went throughout the wilderness. In the same way in the old covenant that God dwelt among his people in that way, he has now come to dwell. Not with fabric and animal hides, but he's pitched his tent in human flesh. You probably heard about the little boy. I know you have, because I think I've said this here before. A little boy who was afraid to be in his room alone when it was time to go to sleep. So he asked his dad to stay with him. His dad was exhausted from the day himself, and, "Son, I've got a nightlight on for you, and I'm right across the hall, but you got to know that the Lord is with you. Always." Okay. So the dad goes to his room. He lies down. A few minutes later, the little boy calls out, "Dad, can you come back, please? I'm scared." And so the dad doesn't come back. Instead, from his bed, he's lying there and he says, "I told you, the Lord is with you always, even though you can't see him. God is with you." And there was a pause. In a moment, the little boy said, "Yes, Dad, I want someone in here with skin on." If we could put it in such earthy terms, this is what John is telling us here. That God is with you, that promise, right? I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will dwell with you. But how? Not just by pitching a tent, but by coming, arriving in human flesh, taking upon himself a human nature. To put it in those terms, this is what we find in Christ. God with skin on. True divinity. Full humanity. And as weak, as vile, as frail as we think of our own bodies, our own flesh, yet this is the very thing that the Word, the eternal Word, was pleased to take upon himself. A body you have prepared for me. A body God prepared for his Son. Taking upon himself our nature to dwell with us, to redeem us, to reveal to us the Father. Having all the essential properties that belong to a man. A true man. Being like us with all of our frailties and infirmities in every respect, except for one. That he was without sin. He would not have sin inherently. He would not receive that from Adam, the guilt and corruption like we do. But no, instead, our sin would be placed upon him. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that we, the unrighteous, might be made the righteousness of God in him. He would not inherit sin as we do, but rather sin would be imputed to him. He would be our representative as the priest would lay his hand upon the sacrifice representing the people. So God would symbolically, as it were, lay his hand upon his Son, imputing to him all that we deserve, our sin, the wrath that was due to us, the wrath and curse due to us for sin. He would bear in his own body on the tree. It's the same Jesus who came, who lived, who died, who was raised and ascended into heaven, who is also in his ascension into heaven, who has taken our very flesh into the presence of God. For when he was united, when the natures were united, the divine and the human, when the Logos took upon himself a full human nature, it was never again to be divided. So that when we are promised to see God, our promise is that we will see his face. We will see him in the person of Jesus Christ. He is there at the right hand of the Father in our very flesh. Our great high priest. And though we might understand though we might struggle to understand this most glorious of all truths, the foundation of our very salvation, though we might tremble and approach it with trepidation, that we not speculate, that we dare not speak heresy and struggle to understand, at the same time, it should give us great confidence, not because we understand it, but because he understands us. Our great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, because of this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, because of this, let us then with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Son's revelation of the Father is characterized by flesh, of all things, flesh. And then secondly, the Son's revelation of the Father is also characterized by fullness. Fullness. Notice again, back in verse 14, the end of verse 14 says let me just read the verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, from His fullness, we have all received fullness. Of course, the Lord revealed Himself to His people at many different times, in many different ways. This is what the author of Hebrews says at the very beginning. All through redemptive history, God was revealing Himself, His will for their salvation in many different times, in many different ways, and yet the Son's revelation of the Father is more full than all of that. The fullness has come. Full of grace and truth. From His fullness we have all received. And John says, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So we have again this imagery, I think, of the Exodus as we think of the tabernacle, right? His indwelling among His people, pitching His tent among them in flesh. And just as those in the wilderness saw the glory of God descend upon the tabernacle, that same glory cloud that enveloped Mount Sinai descended upon the tabernacle so that the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't even enter the tent because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled it. Last night, the kids were shooting off fireworks with their neighbors, and they're calling out to them across the yard, "I can't even see you. The smoke was so thick." I'm sure it was very healthy as they're inhaling all of this. And I couldn't help but think about this text this morning about Moses not being able, they couldn't enter the tabernacle or the tent of meeting because the smoke, the cloud, the glory cloud was so thick. John is saying that the same glory that enveloped Mount Sinai, the same glory that descended upon the tabernacle, is the same glory that we have seen. And we have seen it in this one, the only Son from the Father. We have seen the glory of God in Christ. I think we're good for John. I mean, not everybody's like John, right? He was with the other disciples. He got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James, and there he saw the glory of Christ. Like Moses on the mountain saw the glory of God. Good for John. This is not the only place, though. John speaks of His glory in his life, in his ministry, in his signs. In his first sign, turning the water into wine, as we'll see when we get to chapter 2, it says that he manifested His glory there. See, it wasn't just, the beholding of His glory wasn't just on that Mount of Transfiguration, but it was in His words, it was in His wisdom, it was in His signs. And John has a particular emphasis on, as chapters 12 through the end of the book essentially cover the events leading up to His passion, God is most glorified in Christ, in the cross of Christ. As the Son of Man is lifted up from the earth, God glorifies Himself in His Son, in the death of His Son, in that way. But the same glory that they saw, John says, we have seen, and yet this glory is more full. It's a one-of-a-kind glory of the only Son from the Father. The glory that filled the tent, the glory that enveloped Sinai, the glory that Moses saw on the mountains, that they were only signposts that were pointing to this glory, this revelation of glory. Because the real thing, the substance, was always Christ, the Logos, the self-expression of the Father, full of grace and truth, the fullness of God's revelation of man. Only of Jesus, the Scripture says that He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. So the Son's revelation of the Father is characterized by fullness. Fullness. There was grace in Moses. There was grace in the tabernacle. There was grace in the sacrificial system and the priesthood. But the fullness of grace and truth has come to light in Christ. Glory. We've beheld His glory. What is glory, by the way? Do you have a working definition of what glory is? Years ago, Camden was probably 3 or 4 years old. And it was one of those afternoons, late evening, the sun is shining through the clouds in just this spectacular fashion where you want to stop and soak it all in, or you want to get a picture of it. You know, you can't ever capture the way it really looks. And from the back seat, I hear this child say, "I see the glory of God." That's kind of the idea, though, right, isn't it? The radiance of the sun and its beams are its glory. The glory of a man is woman. The glory of a woman is her hair. Paul mentions that. You have the idea, the radiance, the shining glory. The word for glory that John uses, the Greek word, is the word doxa. It's praiseworthy. We get our word doxology there. But the word that it translates, or the word that the Old Testament uses, is the word kabod in the Hebrew. It has this idea of heaviness, weightiness, gravitas. So that Phil Ryken has very aptly defined glory in this way, using the combination of those two words, the weightiness and the praiseworthiness. He says the glory of God is the weight and the worth of the divine being. It's God's weight and His worth. When we glorify God, it's not that we give to Him something He doesn't possess, right? We are ascribing to Him what already belongs to Him, the praiseworthiness of who He is. If we're overcome by the sense of His glory, it's the heaviness, the weightiness of who He is and who we are as weak and frail creatures and sinful in His sight in light of His holiness and His glory, the weight and worth of the divine being. This is what they beheld in His miraculous signs as He was transfigured on the mountain, as He was lifted up from the earth to die on the cross. If this is true, if the Gospel of John and the authors, the apostles in the New Testament are revealing to us the glory of God in their writings, if they are proclaiming to us the glory of God in the Gospel, then this glory is something we can see as well. And this is precisely what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. That though the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers, yet we who have come to faith, we have seen the glory of God in the face of His Son. So have you seen God's glory? Have you seen His glory in the Gospel? As God, as Christ is, and His Gospel is preached, proclaimed, do you have the sense of the weight and the worth of who He is? Do you take hold of Him in hope? Do you look upon him with the eyes of faith? Do you come away with a sense of awe and reverence of all that God is in Christ for sinners? As Psalm 29 puts it, do you cry, glory, glory? From his fullness we've all received. It's in him. It's in him alone, and it's from him alone that we receive the fullness of God's grace in this glorious way, but from this fullness. Because it is a fullness, there is a never-ending supply, like a fountain that though you drink from it, it never loses its supply. It is from its bounty. There is grace upon grace. Grace in Moses, yes. Grace in the Old Covenant, yes. Grace in the tabernacle, yes. But grace here in place of grace. Grace in its fullness. The fullness of grace revealed in Christ. And so you can come. You can receive from his fullness, though countless others have received. There is no diminishing to his bounteous supply. You can come and drink from this well because it will never run dry, though you drink all of your days, though you drink everlastingly. Come, all who are thirsty, and drink from his fullness. Come, without money and without price. Come, whoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Let him come and have his soul satisfied. Jesus said, you'll never thirst again. You'll never want to drink from any other fountain. You'll only want to return to this one. You find your satisfaction here. Fullness. Fullness of grace. Desiring his glory. God giving it to us in his Son. The Son's revelation of the Father is characterized by flesh. It's characterized by fullness. And that gets us to the last part here. It's characterized also by finality. Finality. Now there are two others mentioned here besides Jesus that you pick up on who they were. We've already mentioned one in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Moses is one. The other one is verse 15. The way the ESV has it is in parentheses. It's sort of an interpolation, it seems, of the in between what is being said here. That John, meaning John the Baptist, he bore witness. We'll see the content of his witness next week, Lord willing, beginning in verse 19. But he bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is before me, or ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. So we have two men, Moses and John the Baptist, both prophets, both in the long line of the godly prophetic voices through whom the Lord was revealing the will of God for his people's salvation. And we might think of them, really, as the first and the last of the Mosaic era. Right, God establishing his national arrangement with Israel through Moses. Of course, there were prophets before Moses, right? We think especially of Noah and his proclaiming the righteousness of God in the days of the flood. But in the national arrangement with Israel, we might think of Moses as the first, but then John the Baptist is the last. He's the nearest. He's the forerunner of Jesus at the end of the Old Covenant, calling the Old Covenant Israel back to renew their covenant fidelity, but preparing the way for the new in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is the nearest, and yet it's interesting what John says, isn't it? We know John was a little older than Jesus, perhaps about 6 months older. And yet John says of Jesus that he was before me. And he says it in two ways, both by way of chronology. He was before me at the end of verse 15 there. But also by way of rank. Jesus said that none was greater than John the Baptist of all the Old Covenant saints. And yet John would say He is greater than me. Later he would say, I must decrease so that he must increase. And so Jesus is greater than the nearest, the last old covenant prophet, the forerunner here. But he's also greater than the first, Moses. Moses was sort of the standard setter. Right? I mean, he's the one we point to, we think of as mediator of the old covenant. He's like Hulk Hogan to wrestling, Arnold Schwarzenegger to bodybuilding, Michael Jordan to basketball. He's it, the standard setter. But both of these men were only signposts to Jesus. One from very ancient days, the other from very near days. From first to last, from beginning to end, all of God's revelation from Moses to John the Baptist was intended to get us here, to Christ, the full and final word of God to man. You think if you're on the way home, been on a road trip or a vacation, you're coming back to Jacksonville, you see a sign on I-95 that says Jacksonville's 400 miles away. Then 200 miles, 100 miles, 50 miles. Although those signs, they point you in the right direction. You follow them and they will get you there. They're not quite what you're looking for. It's not until you get here and you see familiar surroundings, you see the skyline over perhaps the St. John's River that you're home. You see, as important as these men were, John and Moses in unfolding redemptive history, as much as God revealed through them, it could not be said of any of them that they were the Logos, the Word made flesh, the one who was from the bosom of the Father, the one in whom we have seen His glory, and the glory as of the only Son, the only begotten one of the Father. You see, in Moses' system, though there was much grace, I mean, you think of not only the sacrificial system that provided the forgiveness of sins, you think of the way even the Ten Commandments are given. They begin before the law is given. The statement of redemption is there. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Though there was grace through Moses and in that system, yet God's word and all the words and promises that he spoke through Moses, Moses comes down from the mountain with the enshrined, as it were, word of God on a tablet, on tablets of stone. But when Jesus comes, it's the word of God in flesh. The final word. The final revelation. And verse 18 shows us why. Because no one has ever seen God. The only God, there's a textual variant here, if you want to talk about it at the door, we can. Begotten one, the only Son who is at the Father's side, regardless, he's the only one who has made him known. You say, wait a minute, John. What do you mean no one has ever seen God? What about Isaiah? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. Wait a minute, John. What about, you're talking about Moses here. Is Moses not the one that the Bible says God spoke with him face to face like a man does with his friend? Is Moses not the one who said, Lord, show me your glory, and who saw the goodness of God pass before him? But all of these, they were visions, yes. Theophanies, presence, God manifesting his presence, revealing himself, appearing before his people, but they were diminished in a sense. They were qualified presentations, manifestations, revelations of God. Because God said to Moses, no one can look upon me and live. You can't see my face. I'll cause my back parts to pass before you as I hide you in the cleft of the rock. And even then, Moses, looking on the back of God, his face was shining so brightly it had to be veiled because of the glory shining from it. And Isaiah, he said, I saw the train of his robe. It was as if it were, he only saw the hem of God's garment. And what happened to Isaiah? He said, I'm undone. woe is me. I'm becoming unraveled at the seams. You see, John says this is why. This is why no one has seen God at any time. That there is no one, not Moses, not Isaiah, not John the Baptist, none of them, though they bore witness to the truth, they cannot reveal God in this way because no one has seen God, but there is one. There is one who is from the beginning.